Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you. I was asked to speak on the topic, the value of the confession and fellowship between churches, and so I want to do that. I'll begin by reading Psalm 133. I do want to bring you greetings from the United States. IRBS Theological Seminary has begun its first year in Mansfield, Texas. After 20 years of working with Westminster Seminary in California, we are very thankful for what the Lord has done and the opportunities. I've traveled around the world to talk to people about our seminary and what we're seeking to do, and I've asked this question in many places: who will be the pastor for your grandchildren? I think that our churches have been well concerned about foreign missions for a long time, and we must be. That has to be on the front of our agenda: geographic expansion of the kingdom of Christ. But I would suggest that we have not been as concerned about what I call generational expansion, and thinking about providing men who will be well-trained to serve our children and our grandchildren. I guess the older that I get, the more I realize that whatever the time the Lord gives me in ministry will quickly come to an end, and someone else will have to step in to take my place, and I want to make sure that there is someone. Most of my friends are at a similar age to myself. We're coming to the end, and we need someone to take our place. I look at my children and my 11 grandchildren and pray that one day someone will be able to be their pastor. And so our goal, our desire, is to raise up young men, or to see churches raise up young men, and to work with those churches to help to train them and prepare them to be the servants of Christ in the next generation. On the table in the back, there's a lot of literature. Everything on the left that's white and blue is free. Everything on the right that has a different color is books for sale. And I would appreciate it if you would buy the books. It's an honor system. There's a little bin that you can put your money in. I really don't want to take them back to the United States with me. They're here. So they're at the least expensive prices that you'll see them anywhere. There's no profit in the books. They're really being sold at cost. So please take advantage of those things. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then two pictures. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. A very brief psalm, yet a beautiful, moving psalm that speaks about God's intention for his people and their working together. I have to be honest with you, I don't really understand well the first picture of oil running down Aaron's beard and onto his vestments. It seems to me that olive oil on as an anointing would ruin the clothing, and yet it apparently was a good thing. I can understand the second picture better. I was in Israel many years ago, and we were up in the north, and there was Mount Hermon, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that there's about 90 miles of distance between Mount Hermon and the mountains of Zion. And I said to the Israeli fellow who was driving us around, I said, Psalm 133 speaks about the dew on Mount Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. I said, that's physically impossible. And he said, that's right, you get the point. That's how wonderful brethren dwelling together in unity are when something that's physically impossible comes together. That's the blessing of the Lord forever. Life forevermore. I didn't know that until I saw it with my own eyes, but there it was, and it just struck me how Psalm 133 was coming to life before my very eyes. Well, I read that psalm because I want to talk to you about our confession of faith and about fellowship as it's found in the confession. Now, all of you should have had on your chair a copy of chapter 26 of the confession, and let's get right into this. The Second London Confession of Faith, or what we sometimes call the 1689 Confession, includes four major sections, if you think through it in its entirety. The first six chapters might be called first principles, and they speak about foundational doctrines such as Scripture and the doctrine of God and the fall of humanity. The second division in the confession extends from chapter 7 through chapter 20, and it speaks about God's purpose to save humanity through Christ by means of his covenant. And that section of the confession explains to us the gracious gifts that God bestows on sinners. The third section of the confession is chapters 21 through 30. I call it God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries. And it speaks to us about how Christ's lordship is exercised in granting to us freedom and how we are to live under the freedom that Christ provides to us. There are boundaries to our freedom, and there are places where no one should intrude upon our freedom. And these chapters lay that out for us. And then the final segment of the confession, chapters 31 and 32, deal with the world to come. Now, I want to speak to you about chapter 26 especially, which is the first of five chapters in a subset of the section on God-centered living, on Christian liberty, which deals with the church. Chapter 26 is the first chapter in this subset. It's the longest chapter in the confession, and it lays out for us the doctrine of the church in some sweeping terms. Let's take a look at it. It develops the doctrine in this way. Here's a very brief and inadequate summary. The first four paragraphs describe to us the invisible and the visible aspects of the Church of Christ. They assert that it's universal and that it consists of visible saints, that is, those who profess the faith of Christ and demonstrate that they are his followers by their lifestyle. It teaches us that there is no individual congregation that's perfect. I'm sorry to break that news to you, but your church is not perfect. The church that I attend in Texas is not perfect. We all have our faults. Probably the biggest fault is that I am a member of that church and that you're a member of your church. You understand what I mean. We can smile at it, but it's important for us to remember that fact, that our churches are not perfect, that all of them have defects. They're subject to faults. The true church never ends, and Christ alone is the Lord of the church. Paragraph 4 is very important. It's often neglected because people sometimes scruple over what it says about the Pope, but the focus is not on the Pope. The focus is on the Lord Jesus to assert that true power in the church belongs to him. The reason that the Pope is identified there is because he attempts to usurp on earth Christ's lordship and power in the church. It's appropriate for that statement to be there because it speaks to us about our Lord Jesus. And he becomes the central person in chapter 26. When you read this chapter on the church, you have to always read it with Jesus Christ in mind. It always points us back to him, and it always points us to the power that belongs to him. So when you see the language of lordship in chapter 26, it's a reminder of the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything here in this chapter focuses upon his will, his purpose, and what he wants to do. In fact, we'll notice that three times in this chapter, we have the phrase or a variant of it, according to the mind of Christ. That's purposefully placed in the chapter to say to us, what is laid out for us in the doctrine of the church is Christ's will for us. Well, when we think in those terms, it's very difficult for us to step aside or to say, well, we don't have to bother with that. I remember one time I was in conversation with a friend who is over in that other place that you mentioned before. And he said, the New Testament doesn't have a doctrine of the church. We can do whatever we think is right. Well, I would argue, no, that's not true at all. The New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a very specific doctrine of the church. And because Christ is our Lord, it's our responsibility to follow after him. Now, the first section, paragraphs 1 through 4 of chapter 26, describe the church in this way. Then paragraphs 5 through 13 address matters of Christ's power. How does he express his power as the central figure in the life of the church? Well, in paragraph 5, he calls churches into being through the gospel. The assumption is that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, is a present and active Lord who, as reigning king, calls men and women and children to faith in himself. He is the one who gives them faith, who causes them to believe, and who moves them to be organized together into churches. So that our confession of faith is teaching us that Jesus Christ, now ascended into heaven, has a direct and personal relationship with the church. He is the one who calls it into being. He is the one who gives it life. It's very important for us to think in those terms. Paragraph 6 proceeds, teaching us that those who are called by his power, by his present sovereign activity, have a responsibility to join together and form local churches. You probably have met, as I have met, people who profess to be Christians and yet have no relationship to a local church. That's disobedience to Christ at best, and perhaps a demonstration that faith is not present in their lives at worst. Jesus Christ is Lord and active, and as he calls churches into existence, they hold within themselves his power granted to them. He gives it to them, and this power is given to local churches. It's not given to a higher body. It's not given to a bishop. It's given to the church. That's essential to the system that we call independency. To say that every church has within itself everything that is necessary to govern itself, and that it does not need a higher body. We are independents. We're congregationalists. We believe that Christ has given to us, if I can use Dundalk Baptist Church as an example, Christ has given to Dundalk Baptist Church everything that it needs to govern itself and to rule itself, and it does not need to be subject to a higher body. We use the word, oftentimes, autonomy to describe this. It's a term that sometimes is abused, sometimes it's misused. It doesn't mean that churches can thumb their noses at everybody else and claim everything that belongs to them. But there is a point to the doctrine of the autonomy of the church, and it is that Christ has set within the church everything it needs to accomplish his purposes for it. And of course, these must be his purposes, but he has given them to the church. We're driven back to Scripture. What does the Bible say as it teaches us? Well, in our survey of chapter 26, we move on to paragraph 8. These churches are to have officers, elders, or pastors and bishops, and deacons. And these officers are to exercise the power that Christ gives to them. Pastors and deacons have duties and responsibilities, and Jesus Christ has given to them power that they must exercise. In paragraph 9, our Lord Jesus Christ is directly involved in each church by giving to each church pastors and deacons. And this is why churches in the need of pastors and deacons first and foremost ought to go to Christ and ask Christ to give them the gifts that they need. This is our task as a theological seminary, is to take men who demonstrate a certain amount of giftedness and godliness and assist the church to prepare them for the service. Now, I want to say something that might sound a little bit strange at first. Nevertheless, it's true. Those of you who are pastors, those of you who are deacons, are Christ's gift to your church. You ever think about yourself that way? We don't mean that in an arrogant sense, but that's what the New Testament teaches us, that the risen and ascended Lord looks to his church, he loves his church, and he gives gifts to his church. And you and I are the gifts that he gives. The church is to receive, and we are to serve in that way. Not to say I'm proudful. I have a special position. You ought to bow down before me. That's not the point. We're to be humble servants, but servants who fulfill our task first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, seeking to honor him in all that we say and all that we do. We serve because he has called us to do so. In paragraph 10, the duties of pastors are described to us. I would put it this way. Pastors are to fulfill their Christ-appointed duties. They need to know what their duties are and to fulfill them. Then in paragraph 11, we have the doctrine of gifted brothers. We're told that preaching is not limited to the pastoral ministry alone, but there are some men who are to be called and chosen by the church who may also be set aside to do the work of public preaching and teaching. Now, that's a very inadequate, rapid survey through the first 11 paragraphs. But you'll notice in this survey that there is a movement from Christ to the church, and the assumption is that Jesus Christ is present and active as Lord with his church. This is something that I've tried to teach myself. It's something that I teach the try to teach the young men who come and study with us, that Jesus Christ really and truly is present and active with his church. And the first place that we must go whenever we face difficulties is to our Lord and ask him to come to us and help us. Now, paragraphs 12 and 13 speak about good churchmanship. They speak about the way that the people of God who are members of the church ought to behave within the church. It says, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, we saw that doctrine stated earlier on in the chapter, when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. It's not the mind of Christ here, but the rule of Christ, a very similar statement. All believers are to join churches and are subject to the discipline of their churches. None of us are exempt. We are all subject to the correction of our churches should we violate the principles of the Christian life and the Christian faith. Chapter 26, paragraph 13 says, if there's a problem that arises, no church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Oh, that God's people would understand and practice this. Think about what that paragraph says. It calls us to patience when we encounter difficulties in the church. Now, I see many of your heads are nodding. You know where I'm about to go. It is usually what happens when a problem comes up that people go out the door and they never come back in again. They don't show patience. They don't wait upon Christ. We here have a paragraph that declares that if somebody offends you, you go and you do your duty according to what our Lord Jesus says. You go to that person privately and address him or her, and you hope to win that person over as your brother or sister, and you hope that that's the end of it. But if he or she doesn't respond properly, you take one or two others with you when you go and the matter escalates. Finally, it comes before the church. Rather than getting in a huff and walking off, you wait. You wait upon Christ. Because once again, we have the assumption that Jesus Christ is a present and active Lord in the church. And this is something that we need to cultivate in the minds of our people, that all that we do is done in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's not far away in heaven. He is with us when we come together, and our actions are to honor him. Now, some of you may be single elders in your church. You're the only officer. I want to tell you this. Actually, you're not the only officer in your church. You're not alone. Because Jesus Christ is your co-pastor. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ loves your church. He gave himself for your church. He is present in your church as a co-pastor in the same way that a physical co-pastor would be. He speaks to you through his word. He tells you what your duty is. We're not talking about something mystical here, but we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is present, and all of our people need to learn that his presence may be trusted in our churches. I think that this is something that we have to cultivate in our own minds as pastors, and this is something that we need to cultivate and promote in the minds of our people. Jesus Christ is a real and present Lord. He acts in the midst of his churches. One of the realities of our Lord Jesus is that he is a gentle, kind, and patient Savior when he deals with sinners. Sometimes we're aggressive and we want answers. We want people to be dealt with immediately. But this paragraph is teaching us that the Lord Jesus says, hold on, give them an opportunity to turn away from their sins and repent. Good churchmanship doesn't walk off in dismay saying, things aren't going the way that I want them to go. I've been offended and the church hasn't acted in the right way. But good churchmanship says, I will wait upon Christ. I will trust him. I will pray to him. I will be patient. I will know that his powerful presence and activity is with us. It means coming to him and praying to him and asking him to work and to resolve the circumstance in the further proceeding of the church if this escalates and moves forward in the action of the church. Now, ultimately, it is the church that will make the determination about what happens. But these paragraphs give us a context of proper churchmanship, remembering that this model of how individuals are to behave in their circumstance in a church is central to what life in a church is all about. But that's the first 13 paragraphs. Really, what I want to do is probe into paragraphs 14 and 15, because we're talking about how the confession helps inter-church fellowship, or what we have come to know in the 21st century as associationalism. So I'll use that term as we move forward.